Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. I do want to remind the people who are listening on Pal Talk that we do have live streaming now on the website. And again, I want to thank all the fellows that helped out to do that, including John, who I failed to mention last night, and helped us set up the computers and stuff. So for those of you who have not taken advantage of that, if you go on the website, there's a toolbar on the left side of the website, and you can click on Watch Live, and this pretty face will be there in about a two-minute delay, actually. So I could be in two places at once, actually. So anyway, if you want to take advantage of that, please do. I think the quality is much better. It is much better than what Pal Talk is. So let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Also giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to be together as your royal family, as you have told us that there is a book of remembrance for every time that we are gathered together, and that your Son indwelling in our midst as two or more are gathered together to hear your word. And we thank you, Father, that you have so blessed us with the opportunity to become partakers of your divine nature and position, but also your divine intellect and sensibility, as well as will, and all that you have done, Father, and have shared with us. We are tremendously grateful for the courage and confidence that you give. And we do ask, Father, that you will challenge us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue, and we will finish up, hopefully, the fourth attribute of God that constitutes God and is not commuted to beings. This is point 5 in our doctrine, and point 6 will be the other attributes, and then we're going to move on to the what makes up an angel, what is the essence of an angel, and then what is the essence of a man, and then my plan is to go through the dispensations and to see how the conflict has been playing out and what the end will be, as is shown to us by revelation in the scripture. That's the plan as it is now. Who knows, it could change. So anyway, at the fourth attribute that we started last night is eternity. This is God's eternal life. It means that God is no beginning or end, and that he is the only self-existing being. I remind you of some of the references, scriptures that we had last night. Again, God has no beginning or end. He is the only self-existing being. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." This really speaks of all of eternity in one chunk. You can't even call it that because it doesn't have bounds. But if you look at it as one complete whole, he is from everlasting to everlasting, and that includes time. So the eternity of God is involved in his self-existence. He is uncaused. So nothing can alter what he does. The finite cannot alter the infinite. That's why for a person to say I can lose my salvation is ludicrous. That means that the finite can actually change what the infinite has promised eternal. So he is uncaused. Nothing causes him to change. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can reverse any decision that he has made since eternity past. So if you're in the hope of reversing a decision from God, and don't forget in eternity past, he heard all your prayers as well. So that's all been inputted into the computer of the divine decrees. So it's all in there, and it's all going to happen exactly the way that God has seen it and willed it and allowed it to happen. So therefore, he must be without a beginning, although we are. He transcends the whole chain of causes and effects. Therefore, he can never cease to be and can never be changed. But being eternal and therefore outside of time does not mean that he does not act in time. And in Genesis 18, verse 14, we saw that example last night where he showed up in theophany and spoke to Abraham and gave him a promise concerning his son Isaac, and actually heard Sarah laugh And of course, it shows that God is infinitely involved in time. Every single detail is known to him. And therefore, in your life, every single detail is known. No one knows you like this. In fact, you don't know yourself as much as God knows you. And you can never know another person the way you can know yourself. And God knows you even more than that. And so there's an intimacy that God is revealing in his essence with us as we look through these particular attributes. So throughout, though eternal, outside of time, and time being a snapshot to him, God's timing in dealing with his people is always perfect, it's always righteous, and it is always done in love. God is infinite with every finite creature. I said infinite. God is intimate with every finite creature and with all finite matter, so that he acts when he acts. There is no one to reverse it. Isaiah 43, verse 13. Again, God is intimate with every finite creature. He knows the very hairs of your head are numbered. He knows every little detail about you. and he is also intimate with all finite matter, meaning every molecule, every atom that there is throughout this whole universe. He knows exactly where it is, exactly where it's going. It's interesting to note there's a principle called the Heisenberg principle that states that we cannot, if we look at like an electron or an atom and try and tell where it is, we actually knock it off its course, so we can't know where it was going. If we try and look at where it was going, we also alter it, so we can't tell where it was. So even with our great technology, we really can't tell where these tiny little atoms are at any given moment. We can know where the probability is. And so if you were ever to remember your chemistry and they showed you these electrons going around in circles like planets, that's a very big, huge simplification. We really don't know where they are. We just know the probability of where they might be. But God knows, think of the gajillion electrons that are on this planet right now and in your body. He knows exactly where everyone is right every single minute moment. And that's not hard for him. It's not hard for him at all. So he knows every thought, he knows every emotion, he knows every circumstance, he knows what the circumstance could be if you had went left instead of right, you said yes instead of no. And he knows all of that in a snapshot, and because, as a believer, you are his child, he is always for you and never against you. So Isaiah 43:13 says, "Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" Again, how could the finite, which is all creatures, including God's greatest creature, Satan, which is no longer his greatest creature, but at one time he was, how can the finite change the infinite? How can the creature change the decision of God? And it does make you wonder what the people who do, what they do with this verse, who teach that you can lose your salvation. Of course, they have to wiggle their way around this and many, many others. Now, the word eternity is employed in two ways. First, to describe eternity past, or that which is unto eternity to come. And we often refer to that before time and after time, and we refer to that as eternity. Of course, this does include time. Time is in eternity, but eternity is outside of time. Time will end, eternity will not end, and nor did it ever have a beginning. So creation has no part in eternity past. Because to go to eternity past, that's where the arrow is pointing straight back. I mean, I'm picking left, but it doesn't matter. You're going straight back. Every one of us, all angels and men, have had a beginning. So we have nothing to do with eternity past. Eternity past is solely the property and monopoly of the Trinity. When they were perfectly united, they didn't need angels and man for fellowship. They weren't lonely. There's three persons and one God forever. And they had perfect self-esteem and perfect love, divine love for one another. They enjoyed fellowship, everything that they will enjoy for all of eternity. So the creature comes and time comes because the sovereign will of God chose it to be so. And you can try and wrap your mind around the whys. Why did God start it? Because he's going to start it. There's going to be sin and evil. Obviously, he could have prevented it. So why didn't he prevent it? And now you're putting yourself on God's level. And you're saying, let's talk, you and me. You explain to me why you did what you did. And you know whose level you put yourself on? Someone who thought they were on that level was Job. And Job, when he argued against God about his circumstances, not initially, but what he had with his three knucklehead friends, God shows up in the end of the book, in the end of book of Job, chapter 38, and he says, "Here, come here, Job. I want to talk with you." And he said, "Gird up your loins like a man, because you and I are going to have a face-to-face talk here. Where were you when I created the foundation of the world? No, you tell me. You tell me, where were you when I put the circle of the deep, when I separated the waters, when I put the stars in the heaven and all the angels shouted for joy? Where were you, Job?" And see, Job was like, "Okay, I'll shut up. Who am I? Who am I? And see, mankind, and it gets really to what metaphysics, or they tackle questions like this. It's modernistic theology, whatever you want to call it, because to me it's not a theology. And it's good for confusing people, but it's no good for anything else. Because by faith, we must transverse these places that we cannot fully understand. And so we have nothing to do with eternity past, but eternity to come, not matter, because the earth is going to be destroyed, as we'll see tonight, but the creatures, all of them, have some kind of an association with eternity future, both angel and man, fallen and elect. The lives that God has given to both angels and men cannot end. They are everlasting. So, again, that's a fact that is from the Word of God. Now, secondly, eternity as gathered into one conception. It is in this aspect of eternity that God is said to be the eternal God. Again, he is from everlasting to everlasting. The problem as to how time shows up in eternity and how it is different is impossible for finite minds to penetrate. It's just impossible. In like manner, it is of little profit to speculate on how and by what means time began and what, if ever, will be the cause of its end. There's no use in going there. And you're obviously in time, and you obviously have believed that there is a God, and so leave it be and live your life as unto the Lord. Look at Deuteronomy 33, verse 26. "There is none like God, like the God of Jeshurun." Now, Jeshurun is a word that means the beloved one. And this is another word for Israel. You can put that in your Bibles, that Jeshurun is Israel. That's who he's referring to. It means the beloved one. "Who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Does God have arms? No. Did God give us arms? Yes. And what are, look, there's a reason why God has given us, I was reading someone's perspective on this today, and it does make a lot of sense, that God has given us in our physical body things that actually do portray what he does so that we can understand. Like your arms and your hands are for work. And what God is saying here is that I am always underneath you to catch you. And when I catch, that's me doing my work. I will work on your behalf. It's like you have arms that can support another. I do support you, although he doesn't have them. "And he drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy." I love that. And what he's saying destroy is to your enemies. Now, the enemies of the negative believer overrun the negative believer. You have three enemies: your flesh, the world system, and the kingdom of darkness. The negative believer is completely overrun by them. You will be mastered by them. However, if you are positive towards doctrine, God says, not you, but he will destroy. He will drive out the enemy from before you, and he will do it through his word, through his spirit, and of course, as he can give greater grace to those who are humble. So how is time different than eternity? Because time is not endless, nor is it beginningless. That's not a word. But it's wholly outside of eternity is wholly outside of time and has nothing to do with time. Again, it's impossible for our feeble intellects to put these pieces together. We can imagine certain things, and I recommend that you do. But the part of this, too, that is insightful is that I, the finite creature, can't really grasp eternity, and neither can Satan. Now, the angels, yes, they were in heaven with God. Yes, they were Satan, well, when he was Lucifer, was at the throne of God, the one who covered the throne of God, the one who protected it as precious. He was given the role of prophet, priest, and king in God's kingdom, and yet he still is a finite creature. Satan isn't everywhere present. He can only be at one place at one time. Does he have a body? No, they're spirit. The angels are called spirits. But still, he can only be at one place at one time. We see that of all the angels all the time, that they can only be in one place at one time. They're finite. And therefore, the angel here, the fallen one, who says he's going to be like the Most High in Isaiah 14:14, is impossible. And I mean, how doesn't he know that? And yet arrogance is so deceptive, and that somehow he thinks he can still pull it off, or if he is defeated, he is and knows he is, he's just going to keep going and take as many down with him before it's all over. Now, I can't say whether or not we will comprehend eternity when we are in heaven for all of eternity. You are given eternal life, as we'll see, but the fact that you've had a beginning is never going to change, and you will never be God. He is the only infinite. He is the only sovereign. He is the only omnipresent, and he is the only eternal. And so what that means is I'm never going to match that, no matter how long I'm in eternity. Of course, we'll have more insight into it, but again, there are going to be things that we'll never come to the end of. That's why, again, you say, well, what am I going to do in eternity? I've been playing harps, I'm going to be singing, floating around in clouds, wearing robes, like a dress. I don't want to wear that. I don't want that. You know, the silliness is that God is infinite. So could we ever say in eternity that we've known enough, that we've arrived, that we've done enough, that there's nothing else to do? If there's nothing else to do, then you have come to the end of what God has offered, and that's impossible. You see, we see in our universe that there are, it seems to have bounds to it, but God is outside of that. And eternity is outside of that. And so what we'll be doing can't be put in human words. It really can't. And so it's going to be pretty awesome and pretty exciting. But again, people delve into this. They spend a lot of time on it. And I believe it's a waste of time to speculate. If you do want a headache, you can spend some time on it. Or if you want to feel real stupid, you can spend some time on it. The eternal being exists without beginning or end, and there is a beginning to all creation and no guarantee of what the end of it will be. And what I mean here is the state of its end. Somebody born into this world, there's no guarantee of when they're going to end up. It is the one thing that has been introduced into this conflict is the free will of man. At one time, there was only two wills. There was God's and there was Satan's at the fall. And then he convinced angels to follow him, so there were more wills. Now, our will can only make a choice. And it will make a choice either for God or for the kingdom of darkness. If you choose the cosmos, you're choosing the kingdom of darkness. If you choose your old nature, your flesh, you're choosing the kingdom of darkness, because all of that points to them. But still, what neither God does not mess with, and obviously the kingdom of darkness can't either, is your free will. And so there are billions of free wills running around in this planet, and it's more than the kingdom of darkness can possibly handle. But what we have in this point is the fact that there is creation. You know, there's the physical, material universe and the creatures, and what their end will be. Some of it is told to us, and of course, but there's no guarantee of when a person is born. Is he a believer or an unbeliever? Only God knows that. And so the end of all of us is, if you're a believer, you know your end. If there is an unbeliever listening to my voice, well, you don't know your end, because you could change your mind and believe in Christ as your Savior at some time in the future. So go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. You see, as being dependent, we are completely dependent on God. And Christ has gone to build your mansion. You have no say in that. He didn't ask you, what would you like? What color would you like the paint? What neighborhood would you like it in? You're not asked. What's your spiritual gift? You weren't asked that. He gave it to you sovereignly. And so, you know, your end, we think we're in control. We're not. Control is an illusion. To be dependent on God is to wholly be dependent on Him for your beginning. You had no control over your birth. And your end, you have no control over your death. Unless you take it yourself, and that in itself is a terrible sin. Or, of course, your eternity, where it's going to be, all the rewards you're going to have and all of that, or lack of, that's all in the hands of God. And, you know, as a positive believer, you can expect tremendous rewards in heaven. But what they will be, the character of them, how they will be used and displayed, or all of that, it's all in the hands of God. So you think you control your end, you've got eternal life if you're a believer, that's awesome. But to truly think that you control your end is really an illusion. So there's no guarantee of eternal existence unless the Creator deems it so. And He has. You know, God wasn't tripped up by sin. God wasn't tripped up by evil in the fall of His creatures. God so moved to correct that, and He had that all worked out from eternity past. Now, what we have here in 2 Peter chapter 3 is the end of the world, and this happens at the end of human history. It says, "But not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day." And we've seen that in the Old Testament stated as well. To God, time goes by in a flash. He sees it all in a moment. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness. And this is stated in another passage as well. You know, things have been going on nicely, and as they seem to have been going on for years and years and years. This talk about God returning or Jesus coming back in the rapture is ludicrous. And a person who's been alive for 30, 40, 50 years in the history of eternity thinks that from his own experience, in his vast experience of 50 years, that he can actually tell the program of God. Are we not the most arrogant creatures ever? It says, God is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of mind. Repentance here referring to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. So why has God been patient? Because He wants to give everybody a maximum chance of belief. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, meaning suddenly, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. All opposition to God is over. All the wills that were against God, done. And we are back in return to only one will. One will, which is God's will. Just like it was before the fall of the angels, it will be again with God, elect angels, and elect men. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, your house, your car, your kitty, what sort of people aren't you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And the thing here is, for all of eternity, there's going to be one will, God's will. And we're given opportunity in time, in the midst of chaos and conflict where there are many wills against God, and within ourselves, two wills, the old nature and the new nature, that we have an opportunity to express the will of God in our lives. And that's why it's called holy conduct. Conduct means lifestyle, and holy means God's integrity. This is righteousness and justice, doing a right thing in a right way according to the plan of God. Godliness means living the spiritual life, living the plan of God that God has given to you. We, all of us, have that opportunity to do that, to express the one will that will be for all of eternity once time is over. And he says, looking for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness dwells, one will. And there's not conflicting wills here. In the new heaven and new earth is only one will. So the majority of your time, and for all of eternity. I mean, really, your life is so tiny compared to what you will be in all of eternity. So the majority of your time, you will not have a choice as to what will you will live in. For all of eternity, you will be in God's will. But see, in time, you have this tiny little bit of time where there is conflict in you and conflict all around you, in which you, in that conflict and in that struggle, can express that one will that you will live for all of eternity. See, in eternity, it's not a matter of volition. In time, it truly is. In time, you're tugged and stumbled, and snares and traps are set for you. Problems find you. You create problems. I mean, there's this conflict all around us. And we get to express that one will. And that's the point here, because all of it's going to be burned up. This destruction would include animals, we assume. So there goes your little kitty. Poof, blown up with fire. I'm just kidding. But for now, we have that animals have a place. And the reason why I just fit that in is because someone sent me this. Actually, Dave Tagger sent me this. And I knew it would fit in here somewhere. Can you see that? Saskatoon restaurant said there's plenty of room for all God's creatures right next to the mashed potatoes. There's a nice little moose, tranquil. Yeah, I'll leave it alone. All right, unbelieving mankind has everlasting life and condemnation, while believing men are given eternal life and glory. Matthew 25, 34 through 46. Turn there, please. Unbelieving mankind has everlasting life. They will not end. And but that will be in condemnation, which is a tremendous unfortunate. While believing men are given eternal life in glory. Of course, believing means believe simply in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And for them, they are made the children of God. So this example that we're looking at in Matthew 25, 34 is an example of prophecy concerning the second coming of Christ. And I do want to make that clear. But what he says here, this distinction, like he will judge as soon as he returns. Not the rapture. The rapture, he doesn't come back and touch the earth. At the second coming, he comes back and he lands on the earth, and he will judge between believer and unbeliever, both Jew and Gentile. But what is true for all people of all dispensations is that the unbelieving, those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior, will have an everlasting life in condemnation. There's no soul sleep, and there's no abolishing the soul. There's no annihilation, as some teach. And because the Word of God says there isn't. And believing men are given eternal life because they have accepted Christ as their Savior. Matthew 25, 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to the least, to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." So it seems here that, whoa, wait a minute. Is there works involved here? But you have to understand the context of this passage. He is talking to those who have survived the tribulation. And who are the brothers of mine in the tribulation? These are Jews. And the Jews are experiencing the worst time of persecution and anti-Semitism they have ever seen in all history. And they've seen a lot. And during the tribulation, it will be the worst by far. And those around them, which are Gentiles, will have an opportunity to help these Jews who are being persecuted. Now, why would you help a Jew during the tribulation if you did not believe that Jesus Christ was the King of the Jews and the one returning for the Jews? And of course, therefore, it does mean here that these are believers. And the believers are manifested in the tribulation as those who will, You know, if a Jew during the tribulation comes to your house and he's been stripped of his clothes, he just escaped prison, he has nothing to eat, nothing to drink, because they are severely persecuted, you would either invite them in or you would say, get out of here quick because I might be persecuted for you. And the only reason I'm going to let that person in, because that means I could lose my life as well, is if I have believed in Christ as my Savior. And that's the distinction. That's why we have to rightly divide the word of truth. People will run to these passages and say, well, see, there it is. You got to hand out water and food and clothes if you want to be saved. And it's completely false because you're taking it way out of context. It's obvious in Matthew 25 that Christ is speaking of the tribulation. But really, his return at the end of the tribulation. So where do they go? To everlasting, to the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Then we have in verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now these are the unbelievers. And they have survived the tribulation, and they have not accepted Christ as Savior. So how much evangelism is there? There's more evangelism in the tribulation in such a short period of time than there has been in all history. There's 144,000 Jews right at the beginning of the tribulation, and those that they evangelize turn into evangelists themselves, and they're spreading the gospel throughout the world. And it says the angels at the four corners are also spreading the gospel throughout the world during the tribulation. There is no excuse not to believe in Christ as your Savior. And they're warned fully. It's like you can die now. It's called crisis evangelism. You can die now at the hand of the Antichrist, or you can spend forever and ever and ever in the lake of fire. You know, which one's better? You die now at the hands of the Antichrist, but you're a believer, you will have eternal life. And as such, you will protect. I mean, if you're a believer in Christ, and here are his people, these are believing Jews. These are not unbelieving Jews. These are believing Jews who are on the run from anti-Semitism all over the Middle East. And of course, you would clothe them, feed them, give them water, give them a place to stay. So verse 41, of course, is the verse, we've seen it several times, that shows that this place, eternal fire, was created before human history. And these are headed for it, those on his left, because they have rejected Jesus Christ. Verse 42 says, for I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will, then they themselves will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Why is Matthew writing this whole list all over again? To emphasize it. Because you know what else they have in the tribulation? The Gospel of Matthew. The Bible's not destroyed in the tribulation. No one can destroy God's Word. They have this. They know this. And here comes a Jew to my door who is naked, thirsty, hungry, just escaped prison or let out of prison. And I'm saying, geez, this looks familiar. Where have I seen this before? Or where have I read this before? Someone's taught me this before. I said, there's no excuse, absolutely no excuse. And again, it's just based on faith in Christ. Then he will answer them in verse 45, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these, the one of the least of these, again, born-again Jews in the tribulation, you did not do it to me. And these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal fire. So in Matthew 25, 46, we see that there is no end for the unbeliever, that there is an eternity. And it's not something that we always like to focus on, because it's nothing that you would want your worst enemy to experience. But yet, it is true from the Scripture. The same is true for the angels. Fallen angels have everlasting life and condemnation, as we just read in Matthew 25:41, while elect angels enjoy eternal victory in glory with all saved mankind. So turn your Bibles to Revelation 4, verse 9. Verse 8, actually. Revelation 4, 8. Again, fallen angels have everlasting life and condemnation. Matthew 25, 41. while elect angels enjoy eternal victory and glory with all saved mankind. Revelation 4:9 and Revelation 5:12. Revelation 4:8, we have the four living creatures. They have wings, and so we assume them to be angels. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, making them seraphim, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sit on the throne and Him who lives forever and ever. So they will give glory to Him forever and ever. The 24 elders, which according to my interpretation mean all church age winners, will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns, rewards for the winner believer in the church age, before the throne, saying, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created." Go forward to Revelation 5:11. "And I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders," just so you don't think there's just four of them, "and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." These are millions and millions of angels, "saying with a loud voice." Now I want you to picture yourself around angels, millions of them, and all singing in harmony or shouting in harmony to the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Well, you stand there, well, you will stand there, and you hear that, and you'll be saying it with them. But all of us, millions of believers, millions and millions of human believers, and millions of elect angels, all in unison singing this, I mean, you can't imagine. I can't imagine the sound of it. Just the sound of it. So God has no limitations or beginning or end, and there is no question as to how He will enjoy His glory for all eternity. To the creature, it's free will. To God, there's no question. Right? It's not as if God could be challenged here, although He has been, but there is in no way that there is a question as to how God is going to spend eternity with His elect creatures and in absolute victory. For all of eternity in perfect spiritual self-esteem, He will, with His glorified angels and men, and by the way, those who are the creatures, out of all of them, that are closest to God during this time, church age believers. God does not possess a transitional existence as if He is dependent on a succession of events. No matter what happens, Nazi Germany, global warming, gun control, financial cliffs, whatever. The flu outbreaks, this does not stop God. He is not dependent on a succession of events. God is absolute spirit and is eternally unchanging, as we have already seen. He is immutable. So the application to you and to me as the witness of God in this conflict is to adjust to His will. He is not going to change. You can wait, and you can wait, and you can pray, and you can pray, and you can use all the human energy and human intellect at your disposal to try and get things to work out in a way that is against God's will, and it will never, ever, ever work out. So with time and the universe conditioned by time, it is all dependent on Him. Everything that occurs, that's why it says that Jesus Christ holds all things together. In Colossians 1:17, He holds human history. He directs human history. Everything is dependent on Him. Again, you say, well, so how can the free will of the creature exist and God be under control? Because of His infinite wisdom, because of His infinite power, because of His infinite everything altogether, though He has seen every single decision man would make, an angel, whether good or bad, He is, in His infinite genius, able to use it all for His glory. All of it. And you're going to be, you know, at the end of it, there's going to be for all of us a big, oh, right, I get that now. Because it would be because now you got to go by faith. But then when you're there, and still I assume you're going to go by faith, but there's in resurrection body, in heaven, face to face with Christ, and you're going to say, oh, now I see why he did that, and he did that, and things are going to definitely all fall into place. The analogy I always use for this is someone once asked me, had trouble with doctrine, as it is, and I won't even say what it is, but it's troubling. You know, there's certain things that are difficult, more difficult for the finite mind than others. You know, you hear, God loves me. You say, yeah, I know what love is. You know, I feel all cute and warm and fuzzy because God loves me. And, you know, you can kind of understand that. But there are certain things about infinity and eternity that people struggle with. And I, you know, I said to this person, look, say you're a kid and you have a father. And your father's, like, father of the year. He's just the most awesome father. He has never turned you wrong. He has never done anything against you. Everything that he has told you has been true, as you have experienced, and he has always been upright and full of integrity and so on. And then he explains to you something, and he says, look, you're not going to understand this, but this is true. Now, would you believe him? The answer is yes, based on his character. And the same, now you take that by God, because there's no human father who has perfect character. If you take that from God as seeing in his perfect character, for the things that are, you know, a question mark to you, just trust, and maybe in time they will all come together. And that's why it's impossible to do any of this. It's impossible to do the Christian way of life without faith. And it's not based on faith, not on human intellect or human rationality. Now, is God in the chain of causes and events? No, he's outside of it. And therefore, there is no reaction to events. He is not shocked by what you do or what you think. He's already seen it a gajillion years ago. And even with your nasty old sin nature that he saw, all of it, he still created you. Okay, he could have, you know, come up with a person and said, no, cross that one off. You know, but when you were on his list in eternity past, he said, yeah, I want this one born at this particular time, and this is my plan for their lives. And at that time, he saw if you were a believer or an unbeliever. And when he sees you as a believer, I mean, his grace and his mercy abound infinitely to you. I mean, it's targeted at you as if you were the only one who needed it. And so that's how we've got to see this. And as we go through life and there are struggles and there are failures and there are times that we doubt, we have to come back to that source of, why am I here? Why are there these struggles? This doctrine is going to explain all that. That's why there's conflict. And that's why, yes, I have a nature that fails God. I was born with it. How many theologians have tried to wrestle around sin and also teach that man was born unfallen? You got to read some of the stuff that I read. It's ridiculous. We're fallen. It's the nature. But God, never shocked by sin and evil, had his plan of redemption that blows the mind ready for that. And when it was time, here comes the birth of Christ and here comes the cross of Christ. And the worst thing that Satan ever heard, tetelestai. One word in the Greek. It is finished. It was the worst thing you ever heard. We'll get to that as well. So God does not exist in transition through successive forms of beings. In his being and in his essential attributes as personal spirit, he is immutably the same. He is the eternal one from whom all succession of events originates. And those events that originate from God all point toward his purpose. They are unchanging and they're eternal. There are certain things that we're given that we can experience that tell us, you know, these things are not changing. And I mentioned them before, like gravity, like certain laws of physics that can't be changed. You can use those as a, you know, God is always going to be like this and what he has willed will come to pass. You know, we ask ourselves, why couldn't this be different? Come on, God, just this one little thing. Why can't that be different? This person in my life, this person in my family. I don't want to mention any papal. But I mean, like, what I mean is, why couldn't that person be like this? Or why couldn't my flaws that I've inherited, because your sin nature is inherited, you may have heard of, there's a generational curse in the Bible that shows how the sins of one generation can be passed to the next. You've inherited your sin nature from your father, and you can fall into line with exactly the same type of curse that your father had. And if that perpetuates generation to generation to generation, your family line will be cut off. Or if it's a nation can be destroyed by that. God in the Old Testament says four generations. If you're cursed in four generations, it's over. So you weren't asked, what would you like your flaws to be? Here's a list. Maybe pick one. And I bet you, can you imagine us going through that? Be like, yeah, maybe. No, actually, once you think about it, I don't want that one. That one seems more fun than that. I mean, it'd be impossible to pick. So God says, look, this is yours. This, I have allowed it. I haven't directed sin, but I have allowed it. And now I have given you all the provision to overcome it. And is that flaw going to change? No. I loved what someone prayed in the prayer meeting tonight. Government legislation ain't going to change the problems in this country. It's the pivot of believers that are going to change the problems in this country. Laws that are made in Congress or by executive order of the president, even if he does hop, skip, and jump over the Constitution, it's not going to change the problems in this nation. We're inundated with a 24/7 news cycle that even to believers tricks us into thinking that, you know, it's who we elect and who's in there. It is not. It is not. You know, when the church was at its height in the beginning, the emperor of Rome was Nero, and he was one of the worst of all time. So, you know, with these things, the chaos in our lives, our flaws and weaknesses are not going to change. What could change is our decisions to line up with the will of God. And then, though the flaw is always there, and though the chaos is always there, and though the problems in the United States of America are always going to be there, that you can overcome them by means of the power of God. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. You see, mankind can't change anything. What did God do? Speak a word. Phew, there's the universe. Do it. I don't know if he snapped his finger. He said, a word. Create it. Clap on. It's on. Let there be light. Bam. It's on. You know, it's there with a word. See, that's his power. We can't create or destroy matter at all. You burn a hunk of wood, it turns into ashes and gases. You didn't change it. You just converted it into a different state of matter. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. He breathed and gave you a soul. Only he can create it. And as we just saw in 2 Peter 3, only he can destroy it. Only he can hold back the sea and manipulate the laws of nature as easily as you and I breathe. Only he can ascend to heaven and to hell as easily as you and I take one step. To be in opposition to this God is to be in opposition to his plan for salvation, or to his word, or to his spirit, is to take on something that you have no hope of conquering. Again, I repeat that, because this angelic conflict puts you and me in conflict. And I have options in conflict. You know, there are things that I can do that for a season they do give me pleasure, but it's in opposition to God. Now, again, I always say it, we're all sinners, we're all going to fail. But if we have a lifestyle of cosmic living, a lifestyle of doubting God, a lifestyle of not trusting, and so many of you here are positive, and I'm not speaking to anyone, just anyone listening to my voice, if we're in opposition to God, he's in opposition to us. God speaks and the universe comes, leaps into being. We can't even see the end of it with the strongest telescopes. We can't even see it, and it's like, I don't even know where it ends. And he spoke a word. You think you're going to be successful against him? But don't people believe that? And sometimes believers do too. Sometimes I believe that. I'm going to go my own way here. I'm the apple of God's eye. No, I'm not. Well, I mean, I am in position, but you know, there's no exceptions. Pastor, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what your spiritual gift is. All of us are in the same situation in terms of our spiritual status. Either it's the one will or it's the will that's against him. And so we have a wonderful little, I'm going to take a little diversion here. Go to Job 41, please. Job 41, verse 1. Again, this is God's response to Job, who said, "Hey, I need to talk to you, God. This is unfair." And Job opposed God. And Job's the greatest believer on the earth. And he opposes God in his weakness. So don't be shocked by what you do, folks. All right? It doesn't matter what level of spiritual status you are or think you are. In a moment, because of one thought that pervades through your soul, you can put yourself on the wrong ground and put yourself in opposition to God. Job does. And just starting in verse 38, it's just wonderful. I hope this is on video in heaven to just see Job get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller as the conversation goes on. And in 41 verse 1, he says, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord?" Leviathan. This has, now talk about people going haywire over what this thing is. There's a lot of opinions. But if we just translate the word, it is a twisted serpent, a sea monster, or a crocodile. Some think it's a crocodile, greater and more powerful than any man. What this is was there, now in a lot of the mythology of the nations that were around Israel, you know, the Moabites, the Canaanite religions, the Syrians, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians, they had mythology about such a creature out there in the sea. There's like this massive creature who, you know, who can get you. So is it real? It doesn't matter. Because what God wants us, and what if Job probably believes that such a creature is out there, that it is some massive twisted sea monster that no man could hope to control. There's no weapon that can control it. And that's why it's a type of Satan or evil. Your human flesh has no power against him. Your human flesh has no power against sin and evil. You have no power against it. You will be fooled, you'll be duped, you'll be withdrawn from the plan of God when trying to use human intellect to combat the evil, either in your own life or around you. The only way, the only thing that is greater than the conflict around us is the Word of God. And so this Leviathan, God says to Job, "Can you draw him out with a fish hook?" And by implication, it means that God can. This creature that no one can tame, God takes a little fishing rod and throws a little hook in there and catches him. Like, it's easy. He says, "Can you put," in verse 2, "can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you?" In other words, is he going to beg you for mercy as he would to God? Or will he speak to you with soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? I can make a pet out of him if I want. Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you bind him with your maiden for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? In other words, you caught him and you're going to sell him. Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle, you will not do it again because you won't have a hand left. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who can stand in opposition to God? The biggest sea monster? Nothing to him. The biggest problem? Leviathan, you can think of as your biggest problem at any given time. I cannot conquer that. Not without divine help. I got issues in my life I can't conquer. I've tried humanistic ways. I've tried other ways, you know, tried ways that don't work. Tried them and tried them. They don't work. They don't work. What works is patience and doctrine. Patience, doctrine. Just be patient. Keep taking it in. Live a day at a time. You're going to have bad days. Guess what? You get to go to sleep. Try it again the next day. Someone judges you because of what you did the other day, say thank you, because they have just blessed you. No one has a right. God is the only judge. It is between you and Him. So be it. Leviathan can be crushed by God easily, and same in our lives as well. And that's why it's important to know Him and be reminded of who is for you and who is on your side and who is within you. I mean, that in the church age, that's how intimate that is. And so what is impossible for man is easy for God, and that's the point. You know, there are people who have written volumes and chapters on what they think Leviathan is. Okay, now that you've wasted hours and days of your time, why don't we get to the point here? What is God really saying? That what is impossible for man is easy for God. You know, Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you will be with child. She says, how is that possible, since I'm not married, I'm a virgin? He said, what is impossible for man? Is there anything impossible for God? There's nothing impossible. So how can you oppose an eternal, sovereign, omnipresent, and unchanging God and hope to have any success at all? You will not. And many of us have experienced that, but it's good to be, A, reminded, and for younger people who are ready to run out there and put on your boxing gloves and fight God, and there's your verbal warning. Verbal warning. So few of us learn from verbal warming. Verbal warming. It's like global warming. God's exemption from the limitation of time does not preclude His presence and acting in it, or nor His distinctions of time as past, present, and future. God's purpose to realize His mission or good pleasure in the infinite universe and in the finite length of time is revealed to man. And he does reveal it in a way that we can understand it. It is in the form of space and time. Christ took on a bounded, finite form and did something infinite that we weren't able to see. I mean, you didn't see Him being judged for the sins of the world. The whole place goes black and we have no idea how can trillions and trillions and trillions of sins be judged on a man hanging at Calvary in 3 hours. Impossible for us to even breach that. But what we have seen and what God has revealed to us is in space and time, and it's been revealed in His eternal and unchanging plan. In that plan, His love is His motivation. And so the result which we have reached is not eternity as immeasurable time, which we leave aside as impossible to know, but the eternal and immutable God existing in all time and progressively revealing Himself in His own universe. And that progression of revelation has gone through time until the Bible was completed around 100 AD. And so even still, as we study it and we dig into it, revelation is revealed. And so God, though, we don't take this part of Him and say, ah, it's too much, I can't understand it. We take the parts that we can grasp and we put our faith in Him. You have a God that cannot change. You have a God that is, there's nothing impossible for Him. We're going to see a passage probably in a few nights, where a man was asked to do something and he did it part way. And the reason why he did it part way is because he didn't believe that God could do the whole thing. He said, God can do this much. I don't really expect Him to do that much. And for that reason, God only did that much. By your measure, it is measured to you. The more faith that you have, the more grace God can give you. The more doctrine you have, the more doctrine He can give you. Because your frame of reference is growing and God can pour more in. You know what else I discovered today too, is your free will can be more free or more limited. Take for instance a kid who is in high school and he drops out and he's into drugs and he always gets in trouble and gets arrested. What are his options now for his future? He still has options, but they're very limited. His only option first is to clean up his act so that, and once he cleans himself up and gathers trust from those around him again, then he can have more options. You see, more cosmic living prevents me from more opportunities in the plan of God. Longer time in the plan of God provides for me more opportunities. You know, there's passages in the scripture that say we should be vessels that are useful to the master. If you're still a child vessel, how can God use? And see, your choices, your opportunities actually open up as your faith gets deeper. And then you have more opportunities. And you take risks on God's plan and those opportunities, that opens up more opportunities, and on it goes. And it's really quite like exponential growth. And so we do have just a couple more points on this, which I will finish tomorrow night, but we're out of time. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you that you have taken these principles concerning yourself and brought them down to our level that we can understand. May we heed your warnings and also relax and enjoy your plan and your infinite love. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
You must remember this. A kiss is still a kiss. A sigh is